15. There are certain days each year where we attempt to bring a focused emphasis, and this, of course, is one of them. And we're going to look at a psalm today that has a wider application than just for men. However, the rabbis referred to this as the gentleman's psalm. They stated that the 613 commandments were really summarized in Psalm 15. Most people, when they think of the Psalter, they remember "The Lord is my shepherd," Psalm 23. But after that, in the mind of most Hebrew people, the 15th Psalm is one of the most famous. What Proverbs 31 would be to women, Psalm 15 is for men. But because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, it's not a men's only psalm. So it has great application for all of God's people. It's interesting that as we look at this psalm, there are 10 qualities that are given for the ideal man. The exact number for God's righteous standard, 10 commandments. The passage opens with two questions. Notice in verse 1 of Psalm 15, "Lord," that's Yahweh, Jehovah, "who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill?" And the questions are far more than just who comes to worship. If we were to put this thought into our day, the question would be something like this: what are the people who go to the Whiting Bible Church like? If we were to go out into the town and just pretend that we were not from the church, sort of undercover agents, and interview people and said, you know, "have you ever met any of the people who go to the Whiting Bible Church? Do you know anybody who goes to Whiting? What are those people like?" That'd be an interesting question, wouldn't it be? Hopefully the answer to that question would be some of the 10 qualities that are listed in this psalm. But the point isn't just those who go to church. Don't misunderstand me. Because as someone famously said, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going into your garage makes you an automobile. The point of the questions really relates to the attitude of those who go to worship. Now you'll notice there are two places listed in those questions. There's the tent and there's the mountain. In the Old Testament, those were the places of worship. God was worshipped in a particular location. The tent of meeting was used as they traveled in the wilderness for 40 years. They would settle down, they'd set up this tent, and that was the place where they would worship. The temple is the holy hill, rather, is the temple erected upon the Temple Mount. And if you've been to Jerusalem today, you know that you travel up. You always go up. Worship is to bring us up. It's to be an exalting experience where we not only are lifted up to worship, but we are lifted up in worship. Hold your finger here and come with me to John 4, please. Jesus was having a discussion in John 4 with a woman he had met at the well, a Samaritan woman. And this woman was trying to defend where the Samaritans worship, and she was thinking locally as far as worship. And we'll pick it up in verse 20, where she says in John 4, verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Well, Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Yes, Jesus would explain that worship is not being in a particular location, but worship is being in a particular relationship. We must know God personally through faith in Jesus Christ. And once we come into that relationship, we are living a life of worship. So notice back in Psalm 15, the question is related to two key words. In verse 1, abide, and in verse 2, dwell. The worshiper is in the presence of the Lord in a particular location in the Old Testament, the tent of meeting or the temple. But who lived there? Only the priests and Levites. In fact, if you remember the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2, when Mary and Joseph take Jesus to be circumcised on the eighth day, they meet a couple people in the temple. Remember Anna? Anna has been living there since her husband died. She was only married for 7 years. Her husband dies and she's living there, the Bible says in Luke 2:37, night and day. She was a rare person. Most people came and went, but she lived there. And the questions of abide and dwell is not who lives there, but rather who is in a right relationship with God, in fellowship with God. I want you to hold your finger there and come with me to John 15. Because the word abide and dwell are the words in the Hebrew that are used in the Greek in John 15. Where Jesus says, I am the vine, my Father is the vine dresser. In verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means that we are in an abiding relationship. We are dwelling with God. And therefore, when the time comes for God's people to come together to worship, we say we must be there. Because we abide with God's people in our worship of God. So back in Psalm 15, notice the characteristics that are given. Now, it's very interesting that, as I said, there are 10 characteristics, and the first are personal. And preachers love alliteration, so here you go. First three P's. Possess, practice, and proclaim. Notice verse 2. He who walks uprightly, he who works righteousness, and speaks the truth in his heart. So we have the first three P's. A possessor of God's standards. It says right here, who walks uprightly. What does that mean? Does it mean that we have a gait and a stance where we are erect as we move? No, not really. Come with me to Genesis 17. Let's look at how this word is translated in Genesis 17. Referring to Abraham's relationship with God. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Notice what it says in Genesis 17:1. When Abraham was 99 years old. Do we have anybody here 99 years old? Nobody. That's a very interesting thought. Don't you think by the time you reach 99, you're basically done? Like you've cashed in your chips and you're waiting for the glory train? Nothing more to do? There's some people younger than 99 who are thinking that way. This verse should make you not think that way, because notice what it says. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. You never get to a point where you get to log out. You never get to a point where you just say, I'm done. Even at 99, there was something new for Abram to do. God had set a path before him and said, I want you to be blameless. What does that mean? Perfect? No. It doesn't mean perfect. It simply means to be one who is loving God with their whole heart, soul, and mind, and strength. It means to be sincere. If you haven't been sincere before you get to 99, start then. Walk before me in a right relationship. In other words, you have to know what you're supposed to do. How does the psalm open? Psalms open this way, that the blessed person delights in the law of the Lord day and night. We talk about this in our membership class, but as you get up to go to church on a Sunday morning, this is not what you should be doing. You get the point? Your Bible should be used during the week. in order to be able to walk uprightly, we have to know what that path is. There's something we must know. And those who don't stand for something fall for anything. Notice the second P in the verse, to work righteousness. This means to practice God's standards, to do what is right according to a standard that God has given. We had a man in one of our churches who had a part-time job on Saturday. His job on Saturday required him to go to where the boss was and pick up his orders for the day and then go and fulfill the job. Unfortunately, one Saturday, as he walked out of the bar where the boss was at 8 o'clock on a Saturday morning because he had done the night shift, he was seen by some of the boys from his church on the other side of the street. The boy saw him on Sunday morning and said, "Mr. So-and-so, what were you doing coming out of the bar on Saturday morning?" He didn't try to explain it. He just said, "Boys, I was wrong. That will never happen again." He went to his boss and he said, "I know I'm supposed to pick up my orders from you at 8 o'clock in the morning. I need you to come out of the bar and give them to me in the parking lot." You see, there are places we don't go if we're going to be the people God wants us to be, men or women. There are standards. It's not legalism. They work righteousness. God has established the standards and ethics that we are going to follow, and we follow them. We do our work honestly and justly for God. It is said that the great Michelangelo painted the magnificent fresco on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, lying on his back for endless hours to finish every detail with great care. A friend asked him why he took such pains with figures that would be viewed from a considerable distance. "After all," the friend said, "who will notice whether it's perfect or not?" Michelangelo replied, "I will." When we understand God's standard, that He sees what we do, we know we have to do what is right. And so notice the third point in verse 2. We are to speak the truth in our heart. I want you to come with me to Matthew 15. Jesus made a comment about this thought of speaking. And remember, Jesus was trained in the systems of the Old Testament, so he would know the Word of God. Not only is he a living Word, but he knew the written Word. And in Matthew 15, verse 18, the Scripture says, as Jesus is speaking, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart." What's in our heart? Do we know truth, or are we believing lies? Sadly, some people can tell themselves lies so much that they begin to believe that those lies are true. I was with a group of men my own age a few weeks ago, and we were talking about how challenging it is for parents today to raise their children, and what a different world it is than the world that we were raised in. For example, this father was talking about how this particular man, as a young man, he was in high school and he went out for the baseball team. And he didn't make the baseball team. And so what would a father today tell their son or daughter if they didn't make the team? Well, this is what this father said of this generation. He said, "Son, you have two choices. You can work to get better, or you can get a paper route." I think that's so great. Rather than coddle them, tell them the truth. And sometimes the truth will hurt. But be real with them. Because if you don't cut the mustard, they're not going to make concessions for you in college or in business. Do what needs to be done. Step up to the plate. And it says to speak the truth in their heart. The ideal man keeps the truth in his heart. He tells himself the truth. He doesn't live lies. And he tells his family the truth. Now notice the psalm then moves from verses 3 through 5 to deal with seven interpersonal characteristics. It's wonderful, even in the Ten Commandments, how they're divided between our relationship with God and then our relationship to others. Because didn't Jesus say the fulfillment of the commandments was to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others as ourselves? We can't claim to be Christians and not be able to get along with other people. People are essential to the demonstration of our faith. So notice the seven personal characteristics. First of all, in verse 3, point 4, if you're taking notes, he does not slander others. He who does not backbite with his tongue. This is what Jesus would refer to in Matthew 7, verse 12, as the golden rule. You know it. Do unto others before they do unto you. No, that's not what it says. It's do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The standard is the standard of gold. Now, literally, the Hebrew reads a little bit differently than what we have here for the word backbite. Literally, in the Hebrew, is this one does not foot it. In other words, if you ever see someone who can't make up their mind, they're kind of like, they're back and forth on things, and you ask them a question, and they're just like moving around, they're not settled, they're not established, they're not really sure of themselves. This person means that they're moving around, they're talking about other people, they're gossiping, they're saying things that will destroy and hurt other people. This man is making the faults of others the subject of his conversation. And it's wrong for us to do that. He does not backbite with his tongue. He's not one who, you know, you're with some person and they're telling you about this other person and then you walk away and that other person comes in and now they're talking about you. That's the point here. They need to be one who is truthful and honest all the way through. Secondly, in verse 3, actually the fifth point, they do not do evil to their neighbor. Remember who your neighbor is. Your neighbor is, as Jesus said, anyone in Luke 10:36. And so it says that they do not do evil to their neighbor, nor do they take up a reproach against their friend. And so in both places, they need to be careful what they're saying. I like what the old preacher had to say about this. If somebody comes up to you and says, "Have you heard about so-and-so?" Don't respond by saying, "Oh yeah, tell me." But rather respond by saying, "Get down on your knees and tell the Lord that you should be ashamed of talking about another person without talking to them first." That's a good word. Seventh, verse 4, part A. In whose eyes a vile person is despised. As our kids look at us, dads, parents, who do our children believe that we esteem, that we value, that we consider worthy of respect? You know, yesterday, as many of you know, was Flag Day. I wonder if the flag is honored in our country as it used to be. I can remember patriotism as a young boy, standing in school every day and pledging the flag, singing, "My country, 'tis of thee," and all those kinds of things. I can remember from American history men like MacArthur and Ike, who would certainly encourage patriotism. But what has happened to the whole concept of the admiring of those that are worthy of being admired? It says in verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. You know, we'd like to believe that everybody's essentially good, wouldn't we? But sadly, that's not true. And this word vile here is a very strong Hebrew word. It means reprobate. There's some people who just aren't worthy of being held up and esteemed. Now, they shouldn't be on the cover of magazines. The news program shouldn't be giving them the attention that they're giving to them. And I don't know about you, but I personally think that maybe that's the reason why there's such a proliferation today of the superheroes, the Captain Americas, and all of those, because there aren't any human beings that we could emulate and admire. Notice the second part of that in verse 4, but he honors those who fear the Lord. We need to encourage our young people to have quality individuals who they can admire. Their Sunday school teacher, their youth pastor, their deacon, their neighbor down the street who loves his wife and is caring for her in her Alzheimer's condition, whatever it might be. Honor those who are honorable to be honored, fearing the Lord, those who are trusting the Lord. Verse 4, He says he swears to his own hurt and does not change. Some of you may have heard this illustration before. It's the best one that I have of this principle. You know, all of us hopefully make promises to people. We tell people we're going to do something, and hopefully we go through with it. But there was a friend of mine whose daughter asked him, "Dad, our school is having a performance, and I have a part in that performance. Will you come and watch me?" And he said, as most fathers would, "Yes, dear, I will definitely be there." Well, as that day approached, it was back in 1968, just to put it in your calendar, all of this man's friends were gathering together for different parties and activities. They were all meeting in different people's homes and putting together a big spread of food because they were planning to watch the New York Jets and the Baltimore Colts in the championship game. Well, the night came of the program, and my friend was the only father in that audience that night. He made a promise to his daughter, and he kept the promise. And that's what it means. They swear to their own hurt and do not change. Our word should be our vow. What we say we're going to do, we should do. In verse 5, then, is a very interesting verse because it really talks about the use of our money. The first one deals with lending money. The ideal man or person does not expect interest from those that they help. We're not giving out money expecting to be like a bank and gain something back from it. Now, Jesus would tell us in his parable in Matthew 25 that it is all right for a business to expect an interest loan back. But if there are people who are in need financially, I think the wisdom is this. If you're not willing to give them the money as a gift, don't help them, because you might not even get it back. The second part of the thought is in that last part of verse 5. They do not take up a bribe against the innocent. The thought here is that if we're going to be people who are in fellowship with God, living a life that demonstrates his value system, we're not going to be moved by money. We're not going to expect people to accommodate us financially. James would talk about this in chapter 2 of his book. Any perversion of justice violates God's standards. We don't want to have favoritism. We don't want to be partial to people because of money. Money will not move us. Now notice as the psalm ends, what will be the result of this kind of living? What will happen to this kind of person when there are challenges that come their way, when catastrophes come into their life, when situations change? Will they change? Look at what it says. He who does these things shall never be moved. There's a safety and secure position that this person has. Remember Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. How did he end it? There's two people who are going to build a house. One person decides to build it on a rock, and all the storms of life come, and that house stands strong. The other person decides to build their house on sand, and the storms come, turmoil, conflict, and their house is destroyed. Now, Jesus isn't selling real estate. He's not talking about building a literal physical house. He's talking about building a life. And when all the shock waves of life come upon us, when we lose a loved one, when we lose our job, when friends run from us because of problems, are we crushed? Are we destroyed? Or are we able to stand strong? When we build our life upon the word of God, it says we do not move. We are not shaken. We are able to stand strong. So this psalm is really calling for a deeper life, a higher life, a holy life, living above our circumstances and setting our soul upon God and what would please him, instead of the things that are around us that will displease him. I want you to pray with me as we work through the principles of what we've studied this morning. Father in heaven, you've helped us to see what it means to be blameless, to walk uprightly before you in faith, And I pray if there's anyone who is struggling with this concept of being blameless, of doing what's right, that you would draw them to yourself in a humble position to admit their need for the power of your Spirit to come upon them to help them to walk blamelessly. Father, you've shown us what it means to do right, to have a standard and to follow that standard. And I pray that if we have failed in that department, we would confess that and also then be able to make a commitment to do what is right. Father, you've shown us this morning what it means to speak the truth in our heart, to be honest with you and with others, and to not lie, to not pretend, to not soften it, but to speak it in love, rightfully and truthfully. Help us, Lord, to be able to do that. Lord, in our relationships with others, may we not speak ill of others. May we not do harm to others. May we certainly recognize that there are people worthy to be esteemed, and there are people who we simply should just not give any attention to. Help us to be, Lord, those who keep our promises and who handle our money well. Lord, I thank you for the men who are fathers within our church fellowship. And I pray that you would help all of us to be the examples that you want us to be of gentlemen, of godly gentlemen. And I pray, Father, for the application of the principles of this scripture to all of our lives, that we, Lord, would live the kind of a life that if people ask the question, what are the people who go to Whiting Bible Church like? That these principles that we've looked at this morning might be part of their answer. Father, help us that we would live lives that would give you glory, that would speak well of who you are, for we are your children, and truly we represent you as our Heavenly Father. So may we do that well, through the power of your Spirit, for the glory of God. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.